G'day, my name's Jeff, and we're going to read the Bible now. As you've heard, we're starting a new series in 1 Thessalonians, and so it's my pleasure to read chapter 1 of that for you now. But before we read, please join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come to your word today to read a letter that was written to your church in Thessalonica many, many years ago. And Lord, when you had that letter written and those people read it, there was a message there for them to understand who you are, for them to understand what you've done for them, and for them to understand how they live in light of that following you. And Lord, that's a message that James and the other preachers through this series will bring to us as well, how you want us to live in our relationship with you, savoring what you've done and leaning into you every day. Father, please, through this series and today, let us have hearts and minds that are open to what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray for James and our preaching team as they preach it to us over the coming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the whole chapter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
All right. Well, good morning again, everyone, for the start of this series in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. I feel a little bit like we've all been on an exotic holiday through our seven-song series. We've experienced flavors and richness in a way that we don't normally, but this is like coming back home where you've done your traveling and it's been great, but you're just ready to get back into some of those simple meals that you enjoy day to day, which you're regularly ready for, that provide all that sort of good nourishment and everything that we need to live day by day. So I'm really excited. I felt that as I've been preparing it through the week. And so this series, we've called it a model church because as we work through this book, you see that Paul loves these guys here in Thessalonica. They're not like the Galatians with all of their crazy getting pulled away by legalism and false Jewish teachers. They're not like the Ephesians who are fighting with one another between Jews and Gentiles. They're not like the Corinthians and doing all sorts of crazy stuff and immoral behavior and full of pride and that sort of thing. The Thessalonians, Paul's just like, man, I love these guys. We're going to see he writes to other churches and he praises them. He talks about how great they are. He had a powerful experience in the time that he spent with them. And so this first week, we're going to be looking at how they sort of came to the faith and how Paul talks about that. So we're going to call it model conversion. Then we're going to think about how Paul led the Corinthian church and what it means to be a model leader. Then we're going to think about the Christian life in general and what it looks like to be model Christians. We're going to think about the model hope that we have in Christ and then the model community that the Thessalonians represent. So that's where we're going over the next few weeks. But this morning, like I said, is focused on this idea of a model conversion. Oftentimes these days when we think about a model, like we think about supermodels, we think about fashion models, there's a sense in which they don't actually represent something for us to aspire to because they seem so out of reach. You know, celebrities with their, you know, perfectly coiffed hair and their airbrushed photos on the covers of magazines and that sort of stuff. We don't look at those necessarily and say, I want to emulate that because it seems like it's out of reach. But as we look at this picture of this model church, we're going to see something that by the power of the Holy Spirit and being led by God's word is something that we are to aspire towards. This is meant to stir our hearts and say, yes, that is what it's all about. So that's what we're going to try and get into this morning as we kick off this series. A little bit of background information on this place that Paul is writing to. So remember, this is first century. Paul is one of the early Christians. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the guy that goes and preaches to all the non-Jewish people. And Thessalonica, the city which he went to and then essentially saw the first people become Christians there, it was a city in ancient Macedonia and had come under the rule of the Roman Empire. It was granted the status of being a free city because of its loyalty to Rome. Like, it had been very much one city that embraced the idea of Roman rule. They're like, cool, you guys come in and rule. We're going to be your friends. And they were given a lot of privileges because of that. It was quite a large city, strategically located for the Romans. And it was very religiously pluralistic. Lots of different faiths there. Paul went there on what was called his second missionary journey. So Paul made three big missionary trips, went to a bunch of different places. You can see there in the red that he starts off down here. He travels all the way up around to this place, and that's where Thessalonica is. So about AD 50. And then about a year later, he wrote from Corinth back to the people that had become Christians in Thessalonica. And that's the letter that we have here in 1 Thessalonians. Now, we've got a little extra information about what it looked like for Paul to plant this church in Thessalonica, because in the book of Acts, one of Jesus' early followers, Luke, actually records for us what the experiences of there. I think it's helpful just to have a little bit of background here. I won't unpack this too much, but I think I'm just going to read through this story so you get a little bit of a sense of how these people in Thessalonica had come to the faith. So it says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So three Saturdays in a row, he goes there and he preaches to the Jewish people, talking to them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. He's going through the Old Testament and he's explaining to them, look at all these different prophecies about the Messiah, look at all these things that were said about the one who is going to come and save us, and showing them that the Messiah had to die and rise again. This Jesus, he said, I am proclaiming to you, is that Messiah that the Old Testament has been talking about. Some of the Jews in Thessalonica were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So some Jewish people, a lot of Gentile people, and particularly some prominent women who would become sponsors of Paul and his missionary work a little bit later. But, this is important, other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." They said to them, "They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Now, that's bad enough, right? You get chased out of a city, you're trying to preach the gospel, trying to make some new friends, people are getting upset, they're trying to capture you and arrest you and get you kicked out of town. Normally, you'd think job done, but when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went up there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. Do you know how mad you have to make somebody that when you kick them out of town, that they still chase you down to the next town and try to get you kicked out of that place as well? All right? This is something to aspire to, guys, all right? Just as you live in your suburbs. This is the thing. The Thessalonians made life really difficult for Paul, the ones that rejected them. This is what he says about it in 2 Corinthians. He wrote, "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." So Paul had this gospel ministry in Thessalonica where it was really tough. Some Jewish people believed, lots of Gentiles believed, some prominent women came to the faith, but lots of people were really upset with them. And they were upset with them because of the message that Jesus was preaching. They were saying, "He is the king," and they're like, "We have no king but Caesar." That's basically the argument that they're making, and they're so furious that they chase him not out of one city, but try to get him kicked out of another as well. So that's the setup for this letter. So Paul's now writing back to those few Jewish people, those lots of Gentiles, and those prominent women. That's who he's writing this letter to. And so he starts in a really typical Pauline sort of fashion with his greeting. He's saying that this is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. What a breath of fresh air that must have been to them who, as they've come to the faith, surrounded by people that harassed and chased Paul, to hear from Paul and Silas and Timothy this message of grace and peace to them. And Paul has had these guys on his heart. He's been thinking about them a lot. He had to leave them much, much sooner than he would have liked to. Okay? We're going to see a little bit later on. He's been worried about them. And so he's writing this letter after he's heard news of how they're going. But we can see right from the very start his concern for them. Because he says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." He has not stopped thinking about them. When he's been talking to God, when he's been praying, these guys have been on his mind. Remember, this is just a year later after he had actually been there preaching the gospel amongst them. And since he'd been forced to leave, he has been praying and thinking about them continually and consistently. And he says, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." As he thinks back on these Thessalonians, as he thinks about the life that they started to live, he knows that as they came to the faith, as they heard the gospel, as they understood the love of God, as they understood what it meant to love one another, these guys put that faith into action and they went to work. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. This is the way that these Thessalonians had received the gospel. They believed and they got to work. So Paul says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How does he know that God's chosen them? Well, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. There's something about this where Paul knows these Thessalonians have gotten the gospel because it wasn't just a message of words that they believed in, but rather there was something where the power of God has been at work in them. The Holy Spirit was moving when he was preaching there in that place, and the deep conviction that they had has led to these guys really grasping a hold of the faith. And not just that, but they also knew Paul and Silas and Timothy, these guys that spent time with them. "You know how we lived among you for your sake." Paul, Timothy, Silas, with all of that persecution, with all of them being chased out of town, why were they there? It's because they cared about the Thessalonians. They wanted to see them come to the faith. They wanted to see them be saved and brought into the kingdom of God. "You know why we were there. It was not for our personal gain. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Remember, as this gospel was being proclaimed, what's happening? People are literally chasing down citizens of Thessalonica, going to Jason's house and essentially trying to find Paul and Silas so they can arrest them to stop them from doing what they're doing. So you can imagine that if you're a Thessalonian and you come to faith in this context where literally the guys that are preaching to you are getting arrested, think about the sort of faith that you need right from the very beginning to endure and stick with it. If you weren't completely committed to this, how easy would it be as Paul and Silas are rounded up and arrested and chased out of town, how easy would it be upon their departure to just be like, "You know what, guys, that was a nice fun week. Paul had some cool ideas, but maybe let's just settle down because we could be in real trouble here." But that's not what they do. They receive it in the midst of this suffering, and instead of living in fear, they are given to joy by the Holy Spirit. That's how they receive the gospel. And so it says, "You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." This type of reception of the gospel, as we're going to see as we unpack this a little bit more, is the model for how the gospel is to be received. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And that makes sense, right? Like, you can imagine, as this story that we read from the book of Acts there gets passed around, that these people in Thessalonian received the gospel in the midst of persecution, in the midst of people trying to arrest them, in the midst of the city officials being against them. They receive it with joy. You can imagine Christians all over the place hearing about these Thessalonians and being like, man, that is awesome. That is the way that it's meant to be. They became a model for believers everywhere. And so Paul says, therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. We don't need to talk to you about what it looks like to do this stuff right, because we know from those who have given us this report that you're doing it yourselves. They tell how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Right. At the heart of what they're doing, you know, we've already said that when they received the gospel, they got to work. And Paul is so encouraged because he's hearing from others now about how these Thessalonians, in this religiously pluralistic city, where there's all sorts of different faiths, where there's all sorts of different religions, and there's all sorts of different spiritual practices, they turn from idolatry and they get to work serving the Lord. But not just this, it's not just a transformation in terms of their action, it's also a transformation in terms of the way that they think about the world, because it says also that the change that happens is they wait for his son from heaven. Their hopes, the thing that they're focused on, the thing that they care about, the horizon which they stare towards is no longer what it once was. Whatever their dreams and hopes were, however they measured success, whatever was at the heart of their lives, it's changed now so that when they look to the horizon, what they are hoping to see is Jesus coming back to them. We're going to see that the judgment day and sort of the end times is a question that the Thessalonians seem to be facing. We're going to see it a little bit here in this letter, and we'll probably reference a couple of times in 2 Thessalonians where it comes up as well. They are concerned about judgment day. They have questions about the end and what that's going to look like. But Paul is not rebuking them when they get a little bit off course with some of their ideas and how thinking about it, because he is just so excited that they are looking towards the return of Jesus. They have the right perspective, even if he might need to coach them up a little bit on some of the ways that they're thinking about it. And they're focused on the Son coming back from heaven, because it's him who God raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. These guys get it right from the very beginning. As Paul has preached the gospel to them, as he's preached Jesus' death and resurrection, these Thessalonians have gotten it on a deep and profound level that remains a model for us today. And so we're going to think about this passage again. We're going to go through and apply it to our own context a little bit more, think about how some of these ideas get played out in the rest of the New Testament. And we're going to look at it under these three headings, okay? Model conversion looks like model proclamation of the gospel, model reception of the gospel, and model transformation by the gospel. All right, so there's something here for each of us. If you are a believer, right, there's a model here in terms of proclamation and what that can look like for us. If you are considering coming to Christ, there's a model here of what reception of the gospel looks like, but also for us as Christians as well, as we continue to receive it day by day. And also a picture here of how we are meant to live now that the gospel has come. So let's get into this. First up, proclamation. Paul writes there in 1 Thessalonians 4 again, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Okay, model proclamation of the gospel is not simply with words, but also with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. All right, let's look at the power idea to start with. Paul talks about this elsewhere, the power of the gospel. In Romans 1:16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. When he's writing to the Corinthians, a church that was puffed up with its own sense of knowledge and eloquence and rhetorical ability and gifted speakingness and all this sort of stuff, he said, for God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Preaching the gospel is not dependent on wisdom and eloquence. It's not dependent on you being an amazing speaker. It's not dependent on any of us having the right words in the right moment at the right time. In fact, Paul says here that I did not speak with wisdom and eloquence so that the power of the gospel could be clear. It's simply the truth at work in the gospel that brings people to salvation. He says in the next verse, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." When you believe in that message, when you believe in the gospel, it has the power to rescue and transform without wisdom and eloquence. It's a constantly humbling set of verses for me. I spent a long time trying to develop wisdom and eloquence. I like to think I'm pretty good at it. Who laughed? What was that? But this is the thing. No matter what our gifts and talents, it's not about our ability. It's about the gospel itself that brings the power of salvation. And how is this possible? How does this take place? Well, in Ephesians 6, Paul says this. He says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The way that the Spirit works in people's hearts and minds is by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the Word of God, it's the Scriptures, it's the Gospel that has the power in it. Now, not as a magic book, it's not a spell book. You don't just open up and read the spells and then the magic goes forth and things happen. Okay, we're not talking about that. It's not those words even printed on the page. It's the message itself. The message that though we are sinners, that though we deserve God's wrath, we have been set free from the punishment of sin through Jesus' death on the cross, which both pays the price for sin but also defeats death so that we can live with him forever. That is the power of the gospel. A message that sounds insane to some because it just seems almost fantastical to think that this would be a message that anybody would choose to believe. There's a God and he judges us all as sinners, but this guy 2,000 years ago died upon the cross and now it's all good and you can get eternal life by just believing in it. Yes, actually. Yes. That message has power. Not the individual words, not the words on the page, the message itself, what it speaks to us. And it's the Spirit of God that works through that message. And so, in Hebrews 4:12, it doesn't reference the sword of the Spirit here, but I think we can join these ideas together because it uses that word of God idea and sword idea. But it says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." I remember an old preacher, he said that when you're preaching the gospel to somebody, it's like you have a double agent on the inside of every single person when you proclaim the message of the gospel to them, because the Holy Spirit works on the other side, judging their thoughts and minds when you proclaim the gospel to them. When you proclaim that we are all sinners, that we have fallen short of God's glory, while on the surface people can reject it, there's something inside each and every single one of us on a conscience level that we can keep on digging around in, that where the Holy Spirit moves and works to convict people, judges their thoughts and mind and attitude, so that the Word of God goes to work to cut and to heal. That is the power of the gospel. That is the sword of the Spirit. That is the Spirit of God working through God's message that he has given to us. And then third point here, power, Spirit, and deep conviction. And I want to frame this up for you by talking about how Jesus, okay, appeared to teach compared to others, and frame this in terms of deep conviction. So in Matthew 7 there, it talks about how when Jesus finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus spoke with authority because he knew the truth of what he was speaking. He knew the power of God in the message that he had been given to proclaim. And get this. He says to us, to all disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus says, "All authority is mine." And then what does he do with that authority? He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. When we think about our vision and our mission here at Living Church, to make Christ-like disciples in Southeast Brisbane and beyond, each and every single one of us here has been given the authority to proclaim that message, to do that work by Jesus himself. Jesus said, "All authority is mine. Go therefore and make disciples and teach them to obey everything I've just commanded you, including what this command I just gave you, to go and make disciples." So when we proclaim the gospel to somebody, it is not us operating on our nice little convictions, you know, our personal preferences, you know, in my opinion and that sort of stuff. No. The gospel that we have been given is to be proclaimed with deep conviction, because the authority to proclaim it and the truth of it has been given to us by Christ, who has shown us beyond a shadow of a doubt by raising himself from the dead that this message is the message that brings salvation. That again, you don't need to be wise and eloquent and have these incredible skills. You just need to know the gospel message and believe it deeply enough and understand that God has given it to us, so that when we preach it and proclaim it, it comes from that place of deep conviction. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. We've gone from Taylor Swift to Charles Spurgeon. Some of you are very happy right now. The backbone of the preaching of Christ is a conviction of the truth of Christ. I feel this one in my bones, and I just feel like we're hitting on something here in culture that we need to understand. When you guys tell people about Jesus, when you proclaim the good news to them, you are not sharing your opinion. Okay? You are telling people the truth. Now, does that mean that you be a jerk about it? Of course not. Look at the way that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. Was he getting there and yelling in people's faces and being arrogant and all this sort of stuff? No. Did he challenge people fiercely at times? Absolutely. But was he just as capable of delivering the gospel in a profound and gentle way while still proclaiming the truth of it, but also able to take on the Pharisees and their hypocrisy and all that sort of stuff? Absolutely. So preaching with a deep conviction does not always look like the same thing. Sometimes it is going to be soft and gentle and the kindest word spoken with the deepest belief and truth. Sometimes it is going to look like standing up and proclaiming fiercely in the face of lies and falsehood. But it has to come from that place of deep conviction. See, I know that you guys believe in the truth of the gospel. I don't doubt that. So please hear me rightly when I say this. I'm not questioning whether you believe it. I'm questioning how deeply you feel that conviction when it comes to sharing it. I heard a preacher say one time, you don't share the gospel, you share ice cream. You preach the gospel. It's a great quote. Unfortunately, in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul's going to talk about how we share the gospel. But while he had bad exegesis, I love the spirit behind it. Yes, we can share the gospel, but it has to be done with that deep conviction which says, I'm not just, you know, putting it here lightly, like, you know, we can all pick and choose what we want to do. What they need to feel is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this thing that you're telling me right now, you believe it with all your heart. That's preaching with deep conviction. Whether I say it quietly or loudly, their feeling is, they really believe this. That's what we're looking for when we talk about deep conviction. So model proclamation is not about perfect words, but true words spoken with the power of the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. That's what we want to be doing. All right. What about model reception? What does it look like to receive the gospel in the way that we're meant to? So Paul says this again in 1 Thessalonians 6-7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and through this, you became a model to all the believers. So what does model reception look like? Well, imitate the apostles and the Lord. How? By receiving the word in suffering and with joy. Where do we see this with Jesus? There's so many examples. Let me just pick one. On the night before he was crucified, He says, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink, may your will be done." Jesus was willing to endure suffering for the sake of what God was asking him to do. And there are many passages that talk about what Jesus is doing this for. He's doing this for his love for those, his sheep, that he has come to collect to him. Paul spends a great deal of time unpacking this for different people at different times. He doesn't do it with the Thessalonians because they get it. But the Corinthians, the wise, the proud, man, he smacks them right between the eyes on this one. Listen to this. He says, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." Paul has received the gospel in such a way that even though it means suffering for him as he seeks to live out his faith, as he seeks to tell other people about Jesus, even though he has been beaten, he's been chased out of different towns, he's been regarded with dishonor despite the honor that has been given to him by God, he has been treated as one without glory despite the glory that he has, he's been treated as poor despite having every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, all of this he endures with joy because he knows the truth of the gospel. We've gone from Hosea to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says this. He was a German pastor in the midst of World War II, if you haven't heard his story before, a Christian who was having to try and live out his faith as the Nazis began to try and bend and shape the church to their own ends. And he said this: "The messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They'll be blamed for all the division which rends cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy, fanatics, and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord, but the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word until the end." He's not talking there about a works righteousness. He's talking about those that persevere, those that keep trusting in Jesus to the end. They are the ones who will be blessed, who receive all the blessings of salvation. We have to receive the gospel in such a way that it doesn't matter what suffering we endure. We know the truth of it so profoundly. We know the blessings that come from Christ so deeply that we rejoice no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in, just like those Thessalonians who received the gospel in the midst of seeing the people that they believed and trusted arrested and chased out of town. And yet they said, no, we will stick with this message because we know the power of God that's in it. We know the salvation that is now ours through it. And so model reception of the gospel is about valuing it to the point that you're willing to endure pain for it while rejoicing in its benefits. That's what it looks like to receive the gospel well, to love it so deeply, to receive it with such conviction that you will suffer for it with joy, because that's what Jesus and the apostles have modeled to us. That if our Lord and Savior could die upon the cross for the joy of knowing what was coming through resurrection, then that is how we receive it also. And last one, what does model transformation look like? So the word that got out about the Thessalonians across all the land was this: they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son to return from heaven. So model transformation looks like turning from idols, serving God, and waiting for his son. Idolatry, a big deal back in the day, right? Thessalonica, very religiously pluralistic city. Lots of cities that Paul went to across the Roman Empire had this sort of approach. Again, keep picking on the Corinthians. To them, he says, look, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, What's he saying? He's saying, look, there's idols everywhere. We know they're not real. We know there's not a real God behind each of these things that you're worshiping, all these statues. They're empty. They're dead. Okay? There is one God that we follow and worship. All right, back in the day, there's all sorts of idols, right? Golden calves, different statues carved out of created things. And Paul is constantly talking about how we don't worship created things. We worship the one who is the creator, the one who made all things. And the thing is that today, when we think about idolatry, we have to go a little bit deeper to sort of recognize the idols amongst us. Because as we walk around, it's not necessarily as clear what the religious idols of our days are. We tend to think of ourselves as a not particularly religious culture. But when you really dig down into what is idolatry, it's your object of worship, a false object of worship. It's to worship something, to give yourself to it in a way where you are trusting in that thing to bring you blessing. Right? That's the basic idea at the heart of what idolatry is. It's turning to a false thing and worshiping it and giving yourself to it in a way where you hope to get those blessings and benefits back. And when you frame it like that, there's lots of idols in our culture, right? Romance, fashion, wealth, power, popularity, education, family, attention, success for our kids, success for ourselves, drugs, alcohol, everything that you find online. Like, all of these different things are what we give ourselves to these days. We turn to each of these things and try to find life and hope and meaning or just feeling better about things in general. But as we come to Christ, we recognize that these things are a mixture of good and bad. Some of them are bad. Some of them you can do in good ways. But ultimately, if you were treating any of these things as the source of your hope and comfort and meaning and purpose, these are the things that we need to turn away from. You know, as I think back to when I first became a Christian, the things that I had to turn away from then, some of those things I'm able to enjoy in the appropriate way now. I was of a generation where we were told secular music was very bad when you became a Christian. It's all of the devil. There were videos, there were posters. It was a thing. And the thing was that as I listened to the music that I'd enjoyed so much as a non-Christian, I realized that it had an impact on me. It was affecting how I thought about the world. It stirred up all sorts of desires in me. That's the whole point, right? We've been doing this with the seven-song series, and I got rid of all those CDs. Yes, they were CDs at the time. It's embarrassing, I know. But this thing, that's what I needed to do then. I always like to joke about this, of all things for it to have as an idol. Man, Buffy the Vampire Slayer. I can still just remember the hours spent watching that show, enjoying it, you know, Angel, Buffy, Willow, Tara, the whole, you know. Some of you know, yeah. This thing, it had become too important in me. Of all things, a TV show, it's ridiculous, right? Okay? But that is what my heart was drawn to, and I was convicted that I needed to turn away from that. I needed to give that up if I was going to pursue Christ in the way that he was calling me to. And that's what it looks like for us to come to the faith. We might need to give up all sorts of things. Some of them we might get back. Some of them we might be able to do in an entirely different way. I can watch Buffy now, and it's not what it once was because Christ has taken hold of my heart in a completely different way. And the thing is, you might need to give up some of your wardrobe. You might need to give up some of your pursuits. You might need to give up some of these things that other people can do and do well, but for you right now, it risks becoming an idol in your life. And so this is not about legalistic. It's not about being narrow-minded. It's about your own personal conviction. What are the things that are stirring my heart in such a way that they're leading me away from Jesus instead of towards him? And to be willing to turn from those things and do the next thing, serve God. In Colossians, Paul writes, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. The Thessalonians got this, right? We remember you before our God and Father, your work from faith, labor from love, endurance from hope in Jesus. We've been called as we've been saved, as we believe the gospel, we have been called to now serve and work and labor and endure for him. That whatever we do, every single part of your life is now meant to be for Jesus. Does that mean that you don't get things from it too? No, of course not. But the point is that whatever you are doing, it's meant to be now for Jesus. You labor in the Lord for him and for his glory. And again, there's great freedom in this. There's not a box. It doesn't have to look like one thing or the other. But every part of your life is meant to be about him. If you are living in such a way where you're like, well, I do all these things for Jesus, but this thing is for me, that's not really it. Keeping these little pockets of our life, well, this is just for me. I need this. It's hard work serving God. He demands a lot, and I just need this little thing for me. No. Trusting God, trusting in his goodness, trusting us when Jesus says to us, come to me, all who are wearied and burdened, for my yoke is gentle and my burden is light. That what it looks like to follow him means that he will give us rest, he will take care of me, he will bless me in all these different things, but I need to be willing to trust him with everything and serve him in every single space that I go into. It's why we encourage all of you guys to join a ministry team here at church, to be a part of what we're trying to do. It's not because we want to be legalistic. It's not because we're trying to form this machine and we're really keen on making it look as pretty as it can and we need to fill and put in all the parts. It's because for the sake of the mission that we've been called to and for the good of all of us, we know that we need to be serving and giving ourselves to the Lord. Depending on your season of life, that might look like a little thing. It might look like a big thing. But we're saved to serve, to labor, to work. We are saved by grace, but then powered by grace, we work hard for the gospel. And we do this while we wait for the Son from heaven. Really quickly, I won't read the whole thing. But in Philippians, Paul unpacks his vision for what his life looks like. He talks about his willingness to suffer. He talks about how he's so desperate to receive the resurrection from the dead. And he says, not that I've already obtained this, but I keep pressing on to take hold of that for which Jesus has called me. And he says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on faith, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That's from Hebrews. What's the point that I'm trying to make here? Your hope, your horizon, it's not the career ladder. It's not the picture-perfect family. It's not the great house. These are not bad things. I'm not saying you can't do these things, but what I'm saying is that when you think about the future, the thing that should stir up your heart the most, that should bring you the most amount of excitement is, my goodness, I cannot wait for Jesus to come back. Not, oh, Jesus, if you could just hold off a little bit longer, I just want to get this finished first. You know what I'm saying, right? There's something in this world that we invest in and we care so deeply that we're like, Jesus, just hold off a little bit. No. More than anything else, we are so excited about Jesus coming back because he is the best thing. He is the thing that we want more than anything else. It's the last one. Model transformation means turning your worship towards God, serving him, and keeping your eyes fixed on his coming. All right, like I said, nothing fancy about it. It's grilled chicken and veggies, right? It's what it is, but it's good. It nourishes us. It feeds our soul. So I encourage you guys in Growth Group this week to dig deep into these ideas, lay hold of this model that we get from Scripture, and press into it. Compare yourselves again, not with the fear that you're not good enough, but in the grace of God, knowing that you've been saved and forgiven. Now with everything we have, let us pursue what he has for us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for your glorious gospel. Thank you so much that through what Jesus has done, we now have this hope that inspires us to endure. We have a love that motivates us to labor, that we have a faith that pushes us to work hard so that we might see others come to know you also, so that we might live for you and serve you and your glory in every single space in our hearts and minds. Lord, that everything we have would be given to you. That we would look to the horizon and be so excited to know that you are coming back because we love you with everything that we have. That we know, having been saved from judgment, that we can rejoice with you always. And we pray, Father, for any here who don't yet know you, who aren't yet following you. We pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would give them the gift of faith, that they might believe, and that they might turn from idols. That we might all continue to turn from idolatry. But that those who don't yet know you would be willing to turn from idolatry, no matter what suffering comes, no matter what hardship they face, no matter what they have to give up, they would lay hold of you and your promises with joy and know the joy that we have in serving you as we imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.